We now continue with Just Stories, the kind that never grow old. A robber, bees, and something else. How can I tell such a long, long story in just a few words? Really, I do not know, but I am going to try. So here's the wondrous tale. Many hundred years ago, a dreadful robber lived in a deep, dark forest. Everybody feared him, and rightly so, for all that tried to capture or even to molest him met with a cruel and bloody death. Now it once happened that a priest had to pass through the deep, dark forest where that dreadful robber lived. He had to go to say Mass at a town on the forest's other side. So he took with him the sacred vessels of gold needed for the celebration of the August sacrifice. And because there was a person in that town at the point of death, he took the Blessed Sacrament with him, too. He was afraid, you see, that the sick person would not live until the following morning, and he knew that all good Catholics long to receive Holy Viaticum before they die. When the end comes, we would all like to have Jesus in our hearts to console and strengthen us, and to take us to our heavenly home. Was the holy priest afraid of the bloody robber? Not he. He knew no fear. God is everywhere, even in the deep dark forest, he said, and I fear not. Nothing can happen to us but what the good God permits for his own wise ends. So he bravely set out, all alone. But no, not alone. Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament was resting on his heart in a golden pyx suspended from his neck by a golden chain. He was in the deepest, darkest place of that great forest, when suddenly the dreaded robber sprang out of the shadows and stood before him. "You will have to hand over to me the golden vessels you carry," he snarled. "Offer no resistance if you value your life."
"Bold robber," answered the priest calmly, "your soul is stained with many sins. Add not to them this new crime of sacrilege and blood. Touch not the treasures of Holy Church. They will but bring evil upon you. Repent and do penance for your sins."
"You waste words in preaching a sermon to me," cried the robber in a rage. "Hand over your treasures or die."
"Never will I deliver the treasures of the Church, and if I must die, I beg for a little time to pray." This request the robber grudgingly granted. Kneeling down on the grass beneath a towering tree, the saintly priest clasped his hands before his breast, whereupon the Blessed Sacrament nestled, and prayed, "O God, who dost not wish that the sinner should die, but rather that he be converted and live, grant that this soul, stained with so many crimes, may turn to thee in sorrow and repentance. My God, in thy mercy, give me this soul, for it do I offer my life to thee."
But enraged at this prayer, the robber sprang forward and plunged his knife into the heart of the noble priest. And as he sank down dead, the heartless murderer tore the sacred vessels from his embrace. In doing so, he noticed the golden chain on the priest's breast. What could that be? He pulled it away. There was the shining pyx. A strong fear filled the robber's heart. He tried to banish it, but in vain. With a curse, he shook the sacred host out of its holy receptacle. Did it fall to the ground? No, wondrous to relate. It remained suspended in mid-air, emitting bright rays of heavenly light. The robber fell upon his knees, fear, awe, reverence tugging at his heartstrings. And even as he gazed, another strange thing came to pass. Out of the trunk of a nearby tree came a swarm of bees. With busy hum, they circled round the resplendent host suspended in the air. Slowly they gathered together, and as the robber gazed in ever-increasing wonderment, they formed a living chalice, and with humming more contented and subdued, that chalice gradually arose until the host was in the center of its bee-formed cup. There it remained, suspended in mid-air. And as the robber knelt upon the grass in awe, the hum of bees now protecting the host he had sought to desecrate, took the form of words. Over and over again came the low refrain, "Repent, repent, while yet there is time, for if your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made whiter than snow. God does not wish the death of the sinner, but rather that he be converted and live." And as the robber listened to that miraculous expression of the love and mercy of God, unspeakable shame and sorrow filled his heart at the thought of his past wicked life. The prayer of the holy priest who lay there on the blood-stained grass was being heard, "My God, in thy mercy, give me this soul." Meanwhile, the good people of the town for which he had been bound were awaiting the coming of the priest. Evening came, and he did not arrive. The morning came and passed away, and there were no tidings of him. Fearing that he had been waylaid in the dangerous forest, a body of men went in search of him. They had penetrated far into the gloomy depths when suddenly their attention was arrested by the peculiar hum of bees forming the soft, insistent words, "Repent, repent, while yet there is time. For if your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made whiter than snow." The men hesitated, afraid to advance. "In God's name," said a holy hermit who accompanied them, "let us proceed. We have nothing to fear." And then what a sight broke upon them! They saw the sacred host in a glow of light, surrounded by a living chalice of bees. The priest lying on the blood-stained grass, his hands clasped to his breast, his eyes gazing up into the smiling heavens, the sacred vessels scattered about, the robber chief kneeling in his heartbroken remorse just where he had been kneeling immovably for the past 24 hours. At once they understood what had happened. Reverently, the holy hermit took the golden chalice from the ground and held it underneath the chalice of bees. Slowly, reluctantly, those faithful little keepers of God separated until the living chalice was no more, and the host gently descended into the consecrated chalice of gold. Then, placing the body of the priest upon a stretcher, those worthy people went back in solemn procession to the town from which they had come. By the strange and watchful providence of God, no one had given a thought to the murderer. They left him kneeling in the deep dark forest, racking sobs shaking his huge frame from head to foot. Now the holy hermit I have spoken of lived all alone in a rude hut in the forest. Near the hut he had erected a pile of stones, and upon the stones he had planted a wooden cross. That night he knelt before the cross in prayer. Suddenly someone touched him on the shoulder. He turned. There stood the robber chief, pale and haggard, the tears of sorrow on his rugged cheeks. "Father," he whispered hoarsely, "is there mercy for such as I?" "Vile wretch," cried the hermit, and herein he did a great wrong. "There is no mercy, no pardon for such as you. Sooner would this wooden cross bud and bloom and bear flowers than that God should show mercy on you." And with these cruel words the hermit hastened away. With a moan of anguish the robber sank on his knees before the cross, in his heart a mighty cry for the forgiveness of God. There the hermit found him in the morning, still pleading for the pardon he craved, and lo! The wooden cross had budded and bloomed and brought forth flowers, and behind the heap of stones stood a bright angel of the Lord. Pointing to the cross in solemn reproach, he said, "Sooner would these stones bud and bloom and bear fruit than God should not forgive the sinner that comes to him in heartfelt sorrow. If his sins be as scarlet, they shall be made whiter than snow." Then the hermit realized how greatly he had sinned when he had bidden the robber despair. He made acts of sorrow, and, taking the robber chief to his hut, he instructed him in the ways of God, and for a long time they lived together as brothers in prayer and penance. But when the good people had built a little chapel on the spot where the Blessed Sacrament had been so marvelously preserved, the converted robber abode in a little hermit cell nearby. All his life he did penance for his sins. All his life long he prayed. He became holy. When he died, they buried him there beneath that towering tree, and on the tombstone they carved the figure of a chalice of bees guarding a luminous host, and underneath it this inscription: God does not wish the death of a sinner, but rather that he be converted and live.
Lending to the Lord. I was just thinking of how good it is to lend to the Lord, to give a little of the little that we may have, or much of the much, in response to the many appeals for charitable assistance that come a-knocking at the door of our hearts. What made me so thoughtful is something which St. Luke says in his Holy Gospel. That something is this encouraging verse: Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure is pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall they give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you shall meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. And now all kinds of stories come to my mind. I remember how, long, long ago, a poor beggar called on a certain holy bishop and asked him for an alms. In the name of Jesus. I was a prosperous merchant, he said, but I have lost everything in a shipwreck. I myself barely escaped with my life, and now if you send me away empty, I must surely starve. What did the bishop do? He knew that it is more blessed to give than to receive. So he called his servant and said, Give this good man 5 pieces of silver. With tears of gratitude and a promise of prayer, the happy beggar hastened away. But only a few days afterward he came again with the same humble plea, for he could find no work, and again the good bishop sent him away happy with a gift of money. Nor did he scold him and make him feel bad before he gave him the gift. Such is not the charity of Christ. God loveth a cheerful giver. And when he came a third time, the holy bishop's heart was just as generous as before. But when he asked the servant to give the beggar some more silver coins, the former replied, But, your lordship, the purse is empty. At your request I have given everything in alms to the poor. Then that generous lender to the Lord was troubled, because he had nothing more to give. How could he send the poor man away, and to let him suffer and maybe die? He could not. Is there nothing at all in the house, nothing of value that we might give him? He asked the servant. Nothing, your lordship, except the silver plate on which your mother serves your vegetables at meals. Ah, said the bishop, his face brightening, bring it at once and give it to this needy man. That is how the saints teach us to give and give and give again. In their hearts, you see, they ever hear the music of the words of Christ. As long as you did it to one of these my least brethren, you did it to me. That silver dish gave the poor man a new start in life. He found work. He became wealthy again. Then he came back to the charitable bishop and returned 1,000-fold all that he had received. With that money, the bishop was able to help hundreds of other poor people again. What a heavenly circle of goodness! Do you know what someone told me? He said he thought that poor man was the Savior in disguise, in the form of an unfortunate merchant. And do you know what I said? I said, Why, of course, that's absolutely true, and you do not have to tell me. Don't you remember the Savior's beautiful words in the Gospel of St. Matthew? Then I took my Bible, that holy, precious book which we should love to read so often, and this is what I read to him. Then shall the King say to them that shall be on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, possess you the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry,
and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you covered me. Sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the just answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see thee hungry, and feed thee, thirsty, and give thee drink? And when did we see thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and covered thee? Or when did we see thee sick, or in prison, and come to thee? And the king, answering, shall say to them, Amen, I say to you, as long as you did it to one of these my least brethren, you did it to me. Saint Joseph again. Yes, it really happened, and it just shows, but we shall see. Just run to Joseph when you want anything. I was sitting in my office one day, busily going through a whole stack of letters. One by one, I cut them open and glanced them over, thereupon placing them aside for more detailed perusal later on. Quite at the bottom of the heap, I found a large-sized oblong envelope. Ah, I murmured, here's another story. And sure enough, it was a neatly typewritten little tale entitled, You Cannot Give Me More. At the top of the first page were written the customary words, Submitted at your usual rates. Now that always tells an editor that if he wishes to publish the story, he must pay for it. Slowly and thoughtfully, I read the story through. Then I shrugged my shoulders doubtfully. I fear it will have to go back, I murmured. It's certainly good, but I cannot purchase any more just now. I am oversupplied with material, and my bank account is low. Just like that. So I enclosed it in the return envelope and placed it on the table, intending to mail it the next morning. But would you believe it? I could not get that story out of my mind. It's too good to send it back, I seemed to be telling myself over and over again. Why was I making such a fuss about that story? That evening after supper, I picked it up and read it through again. It's surely fine, I said to myself. But then, thinking of the big supply of stories I had on hand, and of the necessity of cutting down expenses, I decided it would have to go back. So I sealed the envelope, which I had not done before, and placed it with the other letters that were going out with the next mail. But that story! I thought of it when I went to bed at night, and I thought of it when I got up in the morning. You had better keep it, a little voice seemed to whisper into my ear. You may not get such a fine story for children for a long time. You had better keep it, keep it, keep it. So that morning, for some reason or other, at the last moment, I took that story from the letters that were to go out. And the next day, I sent a cordial letter to the writer, telling her that I had accepted her lovely story, and enclosing my check in full payment for it. Then I forgot all about the matter. 2 weeks later, while again going through my mail one day, I found a letter that for a while made me sit still and still as could be. And then it made me breathe softly. So that's it. Saint Joseph again. Here is what I read. Reverend and dear editor, I received your kind and encouraging letter, together with your check for my story entitled, You Cannot Give Me More. I am most pleased that it was acceptable to you. Dear Father, I am just a young writer, and now all three of my first stories have been purchased by Catholic magazines. I am so grateful to God and to Saint Joseph. When I sent this story away, I began a novena to Saint Joseph, you know, that I might sell it before Christmas, for I need the money so badly for my poor sick mother. You are the first editor to whom I sent it, and you bought it on the spot, thanks to Saint Joseph. Who was it? A mystery? Tap, tap, tap. Tap, tap, tap. Father Paul opened his eyes drowsily. Was someone rapping on the window pane? It was in England in the days when the Catholics were bitterly persecuted. Far and wide, Father Paul, the saint, they called him, was the only priest to be found. His days were strenuous, full of arduous labors for the good of souls, and many a time and oft was he called to the bedside of the sick and the dying to administer the consolations of religion. On this day he had retired rather early, after long hours of fatiguing work, hoping for once to get an unbroken night's rest, and now, tap, 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 tap. Yes, someone was rapping. By means of the faithful vigil light that burnt at the feet of Our Lady's statue in his room, he looked at his watch. It was exactly 12 o'clock. Arising hastily, he threw open the window. Outside he beheld a youth mounted on a horse and leading another by the bridle. As the young man respectfully removed his hat, Father Paul noticed that he was of striking, even heavenly, beauty. Where had he seen that handsome face before? "Make haste, Father," said the youth in a voice so melodious that it seemed like music from another world. "Someone is dying and has sent me to bring you. There is no time to lose." A few moments and the priest was ready, the golden pyx suspended from his neck and hidden under his coat, Jesus and the Blessed Sacrament resting on his heart. He mounted the extra horse and away they went, the mysterious youth leading the way. What a ride that was! The earth simply flew from under the hoofs of the gallant steeds. Father Paul seemed almost to be carried through the air, and yet so easy was the riding that he scarcely felt the horse beneath him, nor did the animal show the least sign of fatigue. Compared with that ride, we are told, the midnight ride of Paul Revere was merely a gentle canter. On they raced. Father Paul saw a river before them, a broad thread of silver in the mellow rays of the full moon. How would they cross it? There was no bridge. But a moment more, and the river was behind them, still glittering in the light of the wandering moon. Over thickets and marshes, across plains and mountains, through forests, and along almost impassable ways they sped on. Father Paul, though possessing an excellent knowledge of the country, no longer knew where he was. On they went with dizzying speed, on, and ever on. Suddenly a large structure loomed up before them. It was a large barn, such as the farmers then used jointly for storing away the produce of the fields. Here the mysterious guide drew rein, and Father Paul with him. To his astonishment, the latter felt that he was not in the least fatigued, nor was the horse he rode panting or foaming, as might well have been expected. It was as quiet and fresh as when they began the daring ride. "This is the place," said the stranger guide. "The dying woman is within. You will find the little door in the rear open. I will wait for you here." And again there was music in the voice. Father Paul dismounted. The large doors were locked, but in the rear he found a smaller door that readily yielded to his touch. He entered. As he stood in the semi-darkness, a low groan, as from someone in great pain, fell upon his ears, coming from a pile of straw in one corner of the room, and there he found a woman, pale and motionless as death, covered with blood. Piteous moans issued from her lips. He wondered whether she were conscious and stooped down to take her hand. At his touch she opened her eyes, and Father Paul murmured soothingly, "Here I am. I am the clergyman you sent for." "I did not send for you," she whispered harshly, "and I do not wish to see a clergyman unless he is a Catholic priest." "But I am a Catholic priest," he said. "You are a Catholic priest?" she cried, trying to raise herself and falling back with a cry of pain. "I do not believe it. It cannot be. If you are a Catholic priest, show me your crucifix." Father Paul took the large crucifix which he wore suspended on his bosom and was about to press it to her lips, But she turned her face away in despair and moaned that she was not worthy to press her sinful lips to the image of the crucified.
"He died for you," said the priest tenderly. "He loves you. He is longing to forgive everything. Tell him all in holy confession to me."
For he saw there was need of haste. She was sinking rapidly. Then grace touched her heart, and with tears of sorrow she told him all. The holy words of absolution spoken, the priest drew from his breast the golden pyx containing Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, and with tears the dying woman received the first Holy Communion that was also her last.
The first?
Yes, for after confession she had briefly told the story of her life, how her good mother instructed her in catechism, how she had been so wicked as to run away from home and join a band of roving, plundering gypsies, how she had later married one of them, how she had tried to be good, how her husband had turned to be a robber, how the robber band had quarreled in the barn that evening and had killed one of their number because they suspected that he had betrayed them, how she had protested against the awful crime, how they had stabbed her with daggers once, twice, three times, and left her there to die. And no, she had not sent anyone to bring him. She did not know anything about the priest's mysterious guide.
"But," the priest had asked, "you must have done something good. You must have prayed that God should thus give you this rare grace of final repentance and his saving sacraments." And she had answered, "One thing that my mother taught me I never forgot. Every night I said a Hail Mary, and the prayer, 'My good angel, me defend, and bring me to a happy end.' First I practiced this devotion out of piety, then through habit, but I was faithful to it." That was all she had said. The priest now anointed her with the holy oil of extreme unction. And then, as he recited over her the sublime prayers for the dying, she closed her eyes and died a peaceful, happy death with Jesus in her heart. Then Father Paul prayed for the repose of her soul. This done, the fair young guide appeared at the door. "We must hasten back," he said. How did he know that it was all over? That ride back was the same marvelous journey of ease and speed and miraculous things. Arriving at Father Paul's house, the priest courteously invited the youth to enter and rest and refresh him for a little while. But with perfect grace the silent stranger excused himself and disappeared. In his room once more, Father Paul rubbed his eyes in a dazed manner. Was it all a dream? It could not be. He looked at his watch. It was 3 o'clock in the morning. He looked at his garments. They were stained with blood. The pyx on his breast was empty. Yes, he had been on that midnight sick call. Where had he been? Who had been his guide? Would he hear about the murder? 3 weeks later, a fellow priest sent him a newspaper from London. It told of a murderer who had just confessed a twofold murder. All the details were given. It was the very case that Father Paul knew vividly well. The dying woman's story and the murderer's account were exactly the same. Father Paul gasped at reading the name of the place. It was 300 miles away. But who was the wondrous guide with the angelic face and the voice that had the music of heaven? Who was it? A mystery? Our Lady loves the Mass. The story I am about to tell now should make you love Holy Mass more than ever, because Mary loves it so. It is the truest story that ever was, and the pious priest who told it called upon God to witness that he had seen it with his own eyes. That was many, many years ago, at the beginning of the 12th century, in fact. In those sad days, a dreadful heresy arose. Many refused to believe what the Holy Catholic Church believes and teaches. They believed and taught other and shameful things. Those people were called the Albigenses. St. Dominic, you remember, afterwards converted great numbers of them by means of the devotion of the Rosary.
Among other false things, the Albigenses said that it was wrong to read a low Mass. What a wicked thing to say! We know that Mass, whether it be high Mass or low Mass, is the great sacrifice of the new law and is of infinite value. We know that a sacrifice is the offering of an object by a priest to God alone, and the consuming of it to show that He is Creator and Lord of all things. We know that it gives to God infinite adoration, reparation, thanksgiving, and that through it we can obtain anything. No prayers, not all the prayers in the world put together, are nearly as good as even one holy Mass. We know that, and so did the good priest I am now going to call Father James. He loved the Mass, and in spite of the prohibition of the Albigenses, he said low Mass in his church, each time giving to God infinite honor and glory anew. But he was reported to the heretical authorities, who promptly had him arrested and brought before their judges. "Do you know that there is a law forbidding the celebration of a private Mass?" the judge demanded. "And if so, how dare you disobey?" "I am indeed aware of that iniquitous law," Father James replied without the slightest fear, "and I have openly disregarded it. And if you would know the reason, I must answer in the words of the apostles when forbidden to preach in the name of Christ. Brought before the Jewish council, they calmly said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" At that the judges became furious and commanded that his tongue be forthwith torn out of his mouth. The cruel sentence was quickly executed in the presence of a large crowd of people. In terrible pain, and with the blood still filling his mouth, Father James entered the church and knelt before the altar where he had just said Mass. Stretching out his arms, he there poured forth his heart to God and to God's Blessed Mother. Humbly and confidently he implored that his tongue might be restored to him again. So fervent was the holy priest's prayer that Our Lady herself appeared to him in all her beauty, and with her own hand replaced his tongue in his mouth. What did she say? She said, "Priest of the Most High, your tongue is given back to you because of the honor you paid to God, the Creator and Lord of all things, and to me by saying Mass. My child, make diligent use of it. Continue to offer up the adorable sacrifice." You can imagine what a perfect thanksgiving Father James made to Mary. His heart overflowed with gratitude. Then he hastened out to the assembled multitude and spoke to them about the wonderful miracle of the Blessed Virgin, because she loved the Mass. And imagine the people's astonishment. Imagine the shame and confusion of the judges and of all those who had spoken against the Mass. Now what do you think? Can there be anything more pleasing to God than Holy Mass? No. Who was the lady? It was in the 6th century, and in the city of Constantinople. Yes, that's when and where it happened, the extraordinary thing I am about to relate. It has to do with Jesus and the Blessed Sacrament, and with somebody else. There was what we would now call a strange, though beautiful, custom in Constantinople in those days. Whenever fresh hosts were to be consecrated and placed into the ciborium, those that remained from the last consecration were given to young and innocent children, children not old enough to commit sin, you know, and so fitting abodes for the all-holy God. Now it happened that somehow or other a little Jewish boy was among the other children one day, and he too received the Blessed Sacrament. As a result, he returned home from school somewhat later than usual. When his father asked him the cause of his delay, he simply told him everything, not thinking that he had done anything wrong. Of course he hadn't, but his father hated the Christians with an awful hatred, and when he learned what his boy had done, he seized him and mercilessly flung him into the red-hot furnace where the glass was melted, for he was a glass fonder. How his mother wept and wept when she learned what had happened to her dearest boy. Distracted with grief, she wandered about the house, filling it with her bitter lamentations. But on the third day she happened to pass the furnace, and as she passed she heard a voice calling from within, "Mother, mother!" Throwing open the door in unutterable astonishment, she beheld her boy seated in the midst of the flames, not at all injured, looking just as fresh and fair as could be. He sprang into her arms. "Darling," she cried, "how is it that you were not all burnt up in that awful fire?" "Oh, mother," he said, "a lady dressed in purple came to me often during those 3 days and threw water round me to put the fire out, and she also brought me good things to eat." Soon the whole city knew about that great miracle that had taken place. The mother and the boy became Catholics, but the unnatural father remained hardened in his infidelity and was sentenced to death by the Emperor Justinian for the attempted murder of his child. But who was the lady? Have the king's orders been carried out? It was long, long ago, in the days of dear Saint Elizabeth, Queen of Portugal, and it is an old, old story, taken from an account of her life, and as true as a story can be. I am just telling it my own way. There was a model young man at the court of this holy queen. He acted as page, and had already won the queen's admiration and confidence, for he was pious, diligent, honest, courteous, a perfect gentleman. No wonder Saint Elizabeth gave Juan the preference to all other youthful pages at her court. Who does not appreciate one that is pious, diligent, honest, courteous, a perfect gentleman? But there was one page at court who was filled with jealousy because of this preference. Diego was his name, and he was a shiftless, good-for-nothing sort of a fellow, with no piety at all, and numerous bad habits as a result. Embittered at Juan's success, he resolved to get him out of the way. In his heart, he planned to do an awful thing. Now Diego, though I do not know why, was the king's favorite. So the king quickly believed him when he came and told that shameful lie. Which lie? Why, he told the king that he had found out that Juan's attachment for the queen was greater than that allowed by the law of God. Shame on Diego to tell such a shameful lie about one who never even thought about anything not entirely proper. Then the king was filled with great indignation and anger. "He must die," he exclaimed. "He must be put out of the way forever." And Diego smiled complacently as he hastened away. His plans had been well made. His trap was cunningly set. But sometimes one is caught in his own trap. That afternoon the king happened to go out riding. At some distance from the palace, on the other side of a forest, he came across a number of men who were busy caring for huge lime kilns. At the sight of those fiery furnaces in which limestone is reduced to lime, a terrible thought came to him, for his heart was still raging with hatred against Juan. Calling the working men to him, he said, "Tomorrow morning I shall send a young man to you with the question, 'Have the king's orders been carried out?' Seize that youth and cast him into the lime kiln to die. Such are your king's orders." "We shall obey, O king," cried the men respectfully. Surely theirs was the strict duty of obedience to their king, and surely the king could put great criminals such as this one must be to death. What did the king do? He called Juan into his presence the next morning and said, in a friendly way, "Juan, go down to the lime kilns and ask whether my orders have been carried out." Immediately Juan signified his willingness to go and started off without delay. But as he passed along the road through the forest, he heard the silvery chimes of a bell from the tower of a little woodland chapel. It sent out the happy message that Mass was about to begin. "I'll just drop in for this Mass, and then I'll run the rest of the way and make up for lost time," Juan thought. Devoutly he heard the Mass, but another Mass followed immediately afterwards, and he heard that one too. That was not, indeed, Juan's way. He would not neglect duty even for prayer, for he knew that duty done for God is the very best kind of prayer. But that day something seemed to tell him that the king was really in no hurry. The voice of his guardian angel, I suppose, and he piously heard the Mass through to the end. Meanwhile, the king was anxiously pacing to and fro in his royal chamber. A strange feeling of oppression and uneasiness and guilt filled his soul. He was wondering whether Juan had reached the lime kilns and whether his orders had been obeyed. At last, he could endure the suspense no longer. He would send someone to inquire. Just then, Diego, Juan's false and malicious accuser, entered with some little message. "Diego," commanded the king, "go at once to the lime kilns at the end of the forest and ask whether my orders have been carried out. Do not delay. The matter is urgent." The young man obeyed with alacrity. Full of hatred, he had been watching and listening eagerly. He had noted the departure of Juan and suspected that some great evil had befallen him. His low, mean heart rejoiced, and, anxious to hear the worst, he made all haste to reach the lime kilns. No sooner had he reached the men in charge of the roaring furnaces than he asked eagerly, "Have the king's orders been carried out?" Ha! Here at last was the messenger they were commanded to put to an awful death. They seized Diego, and, in spite of his frantic protests that they were making a mistake, that he was the wrong person, they cast him into the hissing flames. In a moment his body was burnt to cinders. Mass in the woodland chapel was over. His heart still filled with the spiritual sweetness of the adorable sacrifice, the pious Juan continued his way to the lime kilns, making all possible haste. Arriving there, he courteously asked the assembled men the question the king wished to have answered. "Have the king's orders been carried out?" On being assured that everything had been done as the king had requested, he immediately returned to the palace. Juan went directly to the king's chamber. "Your Majesty," he said with a low bow, "the men at the lime kilns request me to inform you that your orders have been strictly carried out." Imagine the king's astonishment at seeing Juan, whom he believed already to have met with a frightful death. You, he exclaimed, "where have you been all the while?" "Forgive me, your Majesty," said Juan humbly. "In passing through the forest, I heard the chapel bell ring for Mass. Thinking that you were not in a hurry to receive your answer, I entered the chapel and assisted at the august sacrifice. But another Mass began immediately afterwards, and I so longed to hear that one too that I stayed, and I remained to the very end, for when my good father was dying, he called me to his bedside and blessed me and said, 'My dearest boy, always love to hear Holy Mass, and every time you do hear Mass, be sure to hear it to the end.' Forgive me, your Majesty, if I seem to have been disobedient. I did not mean it so." The king was profoundly moved. He already guessed what had happened, and upon inquiry he found that Diego had indeed met with the sad fate intended for Juan. "The hand of God is here," he thought. Thereupon he carefully investigated the charges that had been brought against Juan, and found them utterly false. And the result? Juan continued to be the favorite of the queen, and of the whole court, and thereafter he was the favorite of the king too. The honor due to his sterling character was given to him by all. Now I wonder who can tell me what brought all this happiness into Juan's life. Can you?
Please turn over the tape for more stories from Just Stories.